Danny, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your anointing on this man, and may you speak to us in the name of Jesus, and may we grow in faith. May the words that you give him for us dwell in our hearts and bear fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Will. Good evening, gang. All right, let's try that again, because you're nearly as dead as the 9:30 were this morning after an extra or 1 hour less sleep. Good evening, gang.
Good evening.
Come on, that's what I want to hear. I've got a chance of keeping you awake then for the next few minutes. Guys, great to see you all tonight. This evening we are concluding our sermon series, Unashamed, and over the last few weeks we've been looking at the destructive influence of shame in our life, and what the Bible has to say about how we can respond to it and what God has done to deal with the problem of shame. Three truisms of shame that we've been beginning each sermon in this series with. First of all, everyone experiences shame. Put your hand up if you have never experienced shame in your life. Good, then this sermon is still for you. Secondly, nobody wants to talk about shame. And thirdly, secrecy increases the power of shame. Here at the Parish Church, we have a big vision to worship God, to make friends with one another, and to change the world around us. And the problem with shame is that shame will hinder us from worshiping God. There's nothing like the power of shame to make us want to avoid being in God's presence, that makes us want to avoid worshiping God and praying to him. Shame inhibits us from making friends. One of the influences of shame is that it leads us to withdraw from community and to isolate ourselves. And so shame inhibits us from making friends. And thirdly, shame prevents us from changing the world. Nothing will hinder us from offering ourselves to God to be used as a living sacrifice, to be used by him in whatever way he calls us to build his kingdom. Nothing will prevent us from offering God to be used by him for his service like shame. Now, as we conclude our sermon series tonight, I want to make one suggestion to you. So this is the big idea of tonight's message. The rest is just waffle. You ready? This is the big idea. The passion of Christ is God's victory over the power of shame. Amen? The passion of Christ is God's victory over the power of shame. And I have to confess, I only learned what the word passion really means relatively recently. I don't know if this is a generational thing, but I used to think that passion was all about excitement and enthusiasm and energy. So when you go to a job interview, you're passionate about whatever you have to be passionate about to get that job. It may be cleaning, it may be filing, it may be typing. But actually, the word passion comes from the Latin to suffer. And so tonight I want us to think about how the suffering of Christ is God's victory over the power of shame. And George is going to bring us our reading from tonight. And it comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 17. So you may want to follow along in your iPhone or your tablet or your actual Bible, if that's what any of you still use. And this reading tonight, it's not, if I'm being honest, the most straightforward reading. It's one of those ones where you may read in your quiet times and think, I have no idea what that means. So I'll just move on to John 3:16. So try and concentrate and just hang with this, and hopefully we'll unpack some of it as we go along.
Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, George. I've had the joy and the privilege and the good fun of leading an Alpha course over the past couple of months. And interestingly, in my Alpha course's small discussions, the question that has come up more than any other has surprised me, actually. The question has been, why the need for the cross? Why the need for Jesus to hang on a cross, to shed his blood, and to die for the world? Why can God, if he loves us so much, why can he not just turn a blind eye to this whole sin business? Why can God just pretend that sin and evil does not exist and pour out his love on people anyway? Why does Jesus need to die on a cross? And it's a good question. And it's one worth exploring. I want to suggest that to answer this question, why does God need to send Jesus to die on a cross? We need to understand two attributes of God, two things that are essential to who God is. The first is that God is holy. Holy in Hebrew is the word kadosh, and it means to cut or to separate, to be wholly different and set apart. And so God, in his majesty, in his power, in his might, in his omniscience, his omnipresence, all the other omnis you can think of, God is wholly different to us. God is not you or me on our best day times a thousand. And God is not your idealized grandfather projected into the clouds. God is wholly different in his perfection and his majesty. And the thing about holiness as an attribute is that holiness, moral and ethical purity and perfection, requires justice. So God's holiness requires that he meets with sin and evil with justice. The second attribute that is essential to God that I want to remind us of today is that God is love. 1 John 4:8 reminds us that God is love. And on this Mother's Day, as we think about our mums, I think mothers offer a perfect illustration of love. You see, the thing with love is that love desires mercy. So if the holiness of God requires justice, the love of God desires mercy. And as I think about my own mum this Mother's Day, mums are a great example in their relationship with their children of one who is slow to anger, unbelievably patient, and quick to forgive. I think about all the ways in which I must have driven my mum up the wall. And you know what? She was ready to forgive me before I'd even said sorry and gone upstairs and tidied my room after the thousandth time of asking. That love that perhaps only a mother can offer a child that desires mercy is a wonderful picture of the love that God longs to pour out on his people. So God is holy, and holiness requires justice. God would not be God if he turned a blind eye to the evil of the world. But God is also love. And so God longs to pour out his love on the world. Now I wonder, what would it look like for God to express his holiness and his love in an act that would decisively offer freedom from shame to sinful humanity? What would that act look like? Now, I want to suggest that the central tension in the entire story of the Bible, from Genesis 3 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we now refer to it as the fall, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The central story in the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, right at the end of the Bible, is this. How can a perfectly loving, just, righteous, and holy God live in relationship with fallen, broken, sinful, and rebellious humanity? And the whole story of the Bible is how God takes the initiative to bridge that chasm between him in his holiness and us in our sin and our shame. That's the whole story of the Bible. What is God going to do to overcome the problem of sin and shame so that he can restore a relationship with the people he created who he so loves? Now, this leaves us over here to my altar for this evening. And we're in the Old Testament now. So I want us to think about, what did God do in the Old Testament to enable a relationship with Israel? And God establishes the temple and the sacrificial system that we see David and then Solomon and later characters in the Old Testament establish. And so in the temple, a couple of things happen that I want to explain briefly. And in the temple, we have characters called high priests who used to minister there. And so I want you to imagine for a moment that I am not the humble, clueless parish curate of Buckingham, but rather I am the high priest in the temple of Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. Okay? I hope it's not too much of a stretch to imagine me as a priest. It's happening in a couple of months, whether you like it or not, guys. So get with the program. Okay, so I am the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem, okay? And there are two tasks I have which enable God to deal with the problem of sin and shame and establish a relationship with his people, Israel. Now, at this stage, my curate for the day, the wonderful Tim King, could you please pass me my tool for this evening? Come on, you can feel the tension rise. Thank you, Tim. No need to bow, but I appreciate the respect. So I am the high priest in the temple. Okay, two ways in which sin was dealt with in those times. First of all, we have the lovely Shaun the Sheep. By the way, I hope you appreciate Props Department has gone all out for tonight. Shaun the Sheep in the Old Testament, I'm not going to lie, it probably would have been a bull. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would have been able to go into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice that would deal with the problem of sin. And so the priest would place his hand on this sheep slash bull. And he would, in doing that, he would symbolically transfer the sin of the people onto this animal. This animal, by the way, would have to be perfect and spotless and without blemish. It would have to be the best bull in, what's a group of bulls called? Herd. Thank you, Will. The best, just checking your still awake, the best bull in the herd would be used for the purpose of this sacrifice. And so the sin of the people would be placed on the animal by the priest. A priest, by the way, a key function of a priest is to represent God before people and people before God. So the priest stands in the gap between God and humanity and acts as the mediator between God and Israel in the Old Testament. And so the priest would take this animal with all the sins of the people on it, and he would sacrifice it. Do I have any volunteers? Would anyone like to come and sacrifice this bull slash lamb? Any volunteers, anyone? Good, I'm glad, because I would have told you off if you would. I do not want to destroy this prop. It can be used for future sermons, not least sheep and the goats when that comes around. Okay, so no teddies are about to be harmed in this sermon, I promise. Okay, so the high priest would take his knife and possibly wouldn't do this, but anyway, he would take his knife and he would slaughter the bull. And as the blood of that bull poured out all over the altar, the people would see as they looked upon this sight, they would know that the sin that they carried had been dealt with. The punishment they were due had been meted out instead on this spotless and perfect, without blemish, bull. So the sin of the people in the Old Testament was dealt with through the sacrificial system. There's another type of sacrifice I just want to flag up quickly, and that is scapegoating. Scapegoats are something else that we see in the Old Testament. Similarly, a live scapegoat, this one's going to last a little bit longer than our book, is brought to the high priest. The high priest lays his hand on the goat. The sins of the people are transferred onto this goat. And then the goat, rather than being slaughtered, is sent out into the wilderness away from the community. So I'm going to need your help here. So I'm going to lob this out. And then if you could just help me, because I don't have the benefit of being able to throw it backwards tonight due to our set. If I throw this out, could you just help me by just throwing it right to the back? Throw it again right to the back. We want it out of the way, out of the sight. Keep throwing it backwards. Keep throwing it backwards. Great. Okay, so in theory, imagine none of you can now see this. Thank you, Will Trevitt. Bless you. Hide that well. No need to kick it. That was a bit brutal and unnecessary. Never mind. Will, come for some prayer ministry later. It's all good. So the scapegoat was sent away from the community, out of sight, out of mind. And this symbolically spoke to the people of God, Israel. It symbolically says to them that their sin and their shame has not just been punished and dealt with, but has been removed from the community. And so it's removed from their memory, from their consciousness, and from their mind. They can no longer see the consequences and effect of their sin and shame because God has decisively dealt with it and the scapegoat has been sent far away from them. Are you still with me? Yeah? That's the Old Testament sacrificial system. But then from the Old Testament, we move to the New Testament. And the Bible, especially the book of Hebrews, which is an awesome book, speaks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. So in order to understand what Jesus is doing on the cross, you kind of have to have a rough idea about the backstory and the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I want to just read just a portion, just to remind you what we were reading earlier when George read to us, just to refresh your memory. So this comes from Romans 5, verse 15 following. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, Adam. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, these aren't easy words of Paul in his letter to the Romans, but what he's essentially saying is that the work of Christ on the cross reverses and undoes the effect and the consequences of Adam's sin and rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Okay, so Adam messes things up in the garden. You remember that? We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. And because of Adam, sin and shame infect humanity. But because of Jesus, grace and freedom from the consequence of sin and shame are won on the cross. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking about Adam, about how Adam responds to sin and shame. Do any of you remember me talking about Adam's response to sin and shame in the garden? Just nod if you vaguely remember what I said. And if you've completely forgotten, nod anyway, because to be honest, it would be a huge encouragement. Wonderful. Okay, there are four things I suggested Adam did in the Garden of Eden as he responds to his sin and shame before God. Adam hides, Adam covers himself, Adam lies, and Adam blames. And as I was reflecting on the suffering, the passion of Christ this week, and how the cross of Christ defeats the power of sin and shame, I was thinking it's fascinating to see in the story of Jesus' death and the build-up to it, how Jesus reverses Adam's response to sin and shame. And in doing so, I think overcomes its power. Okay, so Adam hides. In the Garden of Eden, Adam runs away from the presence of God because he's full of shame. And I was reminded of the time when Jesus, on Good Friday, or in the build-up to Good Friday, in fact, Maundy Thursday, when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, another garden this time. And Jesus is full of anxiety, nerves, perhaps even fear, as he's aware of what's coming his way in the next 24 hours. Jesus sweats drops of blood because he's so aware of the pain and suffering that he is going to bear on the cross. Jesus says to the Father, "If you will take this cup away from me, but not my will be done, but yours." The temptation that Jesus faces in that moment is to hide from God, is to run away from his calling. But Jesus is the one who doesn't do that. Jesus is the one who offers himself to God and to each one of us to go to the cross so that we might experience freedom and liberation from the power of sin and shame. Where Adam hides, Jesus presents himself to God and to each one of us in the garden. Secondly, Adam covered himself. You'll remember that because Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness as a consequence of shame, Adam and Eve, they cover themselves with fig leaves. You remember that? Just nod gently if you remember me rambling on about that about this time a couple of weeks ago. So Adam covers himself. And what I find incredible as we think about Jesus and we think about the cross is that Jesus, even though he was God, was willing to suffer the humiliation of being stripped and beaten for us as he went to the cross. This crucifix here, and indeed this crucifix up here, they both have loincloths that cover Jesus and protect his modesty. The reality is, if you were crucified a couple of thousand years ago by the Roman Empire, you would have almost certainly have been stripped naked and hung up before the people and the passers-by who would spit and scoff at you. You would have almost certainly have hung naked for hours, if not days, in a state of utter humiliation and vulnerability and nakedness before the world. As we think about how Jesus reverses what Adam has done, we remember that Jesus is the one that loves us so much, that is so committed to us, that he's prepared to be stripped and beaten and humiliated for us, to cover our sin and our shame, so that we don't have to make fig leaves anymore. Thirdly, Adam lies. We remember that in the garden, when Adam sort of caught out by God, he almost tries to pretend that he was obeying God in the garden. Whereas Adam lies, Jesus is the one that stands before the world and says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And as Jesus hangs on the cross in agony, I think in many ways, Jesus is the ultimate expression of the truth that God is simultaneously both a God of awesome holiness, but a God who has so loved the world that he has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for each one of us, that our sin and our shame may be dealt with. Jesus is the truth. Fourthly, Adam blames. You'll remember in the garden when God and Adam and Eve have a bit of a chat about what went wrong. You'll remember that Adam is quick to blame Eve, and then Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames. Adam is guilty before God, but refuses to take responsibility for what he has done. And as I think about what Jesus is doing on the cross, it's amazing that Jesus is the only one that has ever stood before God in complete innocence. Jesus is the only one who is qualified to be the spotless lamb without blemish. Jesus is the one who is innocent before God. But on the cross, Jesus willingly chooses to take responsibility for the sin and the shame that each one of us bears in our life. Jesus, rather than being guilty and blaming the other, is innocent, but chooses to take responsibility on his own shoulders for all the stuff that you've done wrong and all the mess in your life and all the mess in my life and all the stuff that I do wrong. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that Jesus is the one who, despite being completely innocent, willingly chooses to bear our punishment on the cross, to be the perfect sacrifice that we could never be? And so tonight I want us to remember that the passion of Christ is God's victory over the power of shame. Amen? I just want to conclude this series by doing something a little bit different. I think it's really awesome after a series like we've just had, as we've been thinking about shame for the last few weeks, not just to talk a good game and to hear the theory, but to actually hear stories of how this series has played out in people's lives. We want to have more and more opportunities for you to share stories of what God's doing in your life, because we are a church family together. So, just because I want to be cool like Tim, we're going to bring some stools out, and Ollie and Mel are going to join me, and we're just going to have a little bit of a chat about how some of the things we've looked at in this series have played out in their life. So, Mel and Ollie, please do not be shy. Come and join me. Awesome. Grab a mic. So we're just doing this to see how this idea that Jesus has brought freedom from sin and shame actually plays out in people's lives. So I've invited Ollie and Mel very kindly to come and share a little part of their story and what God's done in your life. Thanks so much for doing this. I know it's slightly terrifying, but they are a lovely bunch, I assure you. They're all very kind. Do smile at these two. It's not an easy thing to do. So, Mel, why don't you tell us a little bit about what your life looked like before you became a Christian, before you found Jesus?
Okay. I'm losing my voice. Everything was okay, and I have an amazing family. I have an amazing fiancé. But lots of things happened to me at university that I'm quite ashamed of, and I don't like talking about it. Since the series has happened, I've started to talk about them a lot more, just with Jimmy at home. And I found with everything that happened to me in Birmingham, I sort of isolated myself from close friends and from even my family. And they'd be talking to me and trying to get through to me, but I was sort of stuck in like a pit of darkness, and I just didn't know how to get out of it. And then when I started to get out of it by moving back to Buckingham, there was still something missing, and it was just like in my heart, and I didn't know what it was. So
cool. Ollie, just so we don't leave you completely out, same question to you. I feel like this is a bit like blind date, by the way. Same question to number two, please. What did your life look like before you found Jesus, before you came to Christ?
For me personally, a series of events as a child shaped all my childhood and how I was as a young man. Without being too graphic, I think there's children here, but my mum had a lot of partners who were abusive to her and to us. I always felt very much like the odd one out going through school because I didn't have a father. Some of the relationships that my mother was in was violence, and she also was physically attacked, you understand what I mean, in the next room. While me and my sister, we were only about 7 or 8, were hiding in the other room, too frightened to come out. And yeah, those events really affected me emotionally growing up, as to how I would act and behave around other men and authority and all sorts of different things like that. So for a long time I was bound in that, how I thought about myself, because of those things.
And Mel, tell us a little bit about how you came to know Jesus.
Okay, so I have lots of friends that live in Buckingham, and once I moved back, they were all inviting me to church, lots and lots invites.
It's a pain when that happens.
And because of the way I was feeling, I was, making excuses all the time, or just something suddenly was like, oh, I want to go, but no one's going to want to talk to me. That's just sort of how I felt at the time. And then one Sunday I decided I was going to go, and then Mikey's wife, Hannah, also texted me that day saying there's a few of us going to church tonight, do you fancy coming? So I just went for it, and then it was the Sermon of the Mount, and it was light, salt and light, and it just sort of really spoke to me, and I realised that God didn't want me to hide anymore, and he wanted me to be shining. And now that I was back in my community, I needed to be getting involved. And that night also, Emma happened to be pleading for helpers, and I'm a teacher, so I just went straight up to Emma and was like, I'll help. So that was like my sort of moment of God doesn't
hide. Same night.
That same night, yeah.
She sort of became a Christian and also signed up to being on a rota. Yeah. You are the absolute model. Come on a rota on night one. Woo, brownie points for that. Well done. Awesome. Thanks so much for that, Mel. And how about you, Ollie? How did you come to know Jesus? I know I'm sure it's a big story, but how did that come about?
Basically, through a series of events, I ended up working in a prison. I was lucky enough to spend every day with the inmates, just like you would on a building site. And, you know, these men were just like me, and I could relate to them. So I began to go to church with them every day, before work and at lunchtime, and it was fantastic. I had something in common with these people. They'd been through similar strifes as I had, and then they were worshipping God in a passionate way, and I was just stolen by it, by Christ. In a massive way, it added such value to Christ. Christianity was so far from what I thought it was from looking on the outside. It was so appealing.
Amazing. And just while you're on a roll, Ollie, what difference does Jesus make in your life?
Yeah, you briefed me on this question. I can't even do justice to Christ with my words. He's transformed my life. I was ashamed about not having a father, and ashamed about the things I'd gone through, and ashamed about how I was brought up and how different we were to other people's families. And Christ just restored me inside out. I love Christ. I'm excited about life. I love life, and I love people. And I really didn't. To put it in your mind, if you walked down the road before I was a Christian and you were laughing and joking, I'd feel very angry towards you. I never knew why, but I was just hateful with people, and I'm completely set free from that, and that's
Amen.
Christ.
Amen. Amen. Awesome. Amazing. Amazing. Yeah, let's thanks for that, Ollie. And same question to number one. What difference did Jesus make in your life?
I'm grounded. I'm just so thankful for everything that I have in my life. And I'm connected to my friends again, and I just feel free. I feel set free of all of that past that I had in Birmingham. It's gone. I don't think about it anymore. And yeah, I'm just free.
Wonderful. Amazing. Why don't we give these guys a round of applause? So good to hear your story. Guys, I really thought that was cool just to hear a couple of stories of what God's been doing in some of our lives. Why don't we stand as we just respond to God tonight?